Well, good morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at the first 13 verses this morning. And the title of the sermon that I have is The Seriousness of Self-Control. But if you would first join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the morning that you have given us, the opportunity that we have to come together to sing your praises and to hear your word proclaimed. Pray that you would give us ears to hear. Pray that you would help me as I speak through this passage, that I would not get in the way of your word, in the way of your message, and that we would be hearers of it, and that we would be able to understand it with the help of the Holy Spirit and to live a life that's in conformance with it. That's because we know that the chief end of man is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And we cannot do that apart from your word, and we cannot do that apart from Christ, who has transformed our hearts. Pray that you would help us to see the importance of your word, to see the preeminence of Christ in all things, that we would recognize him for who he is, Son of God, Son of Man, our Savior, our Redeemer, and that through the blood of Christ we have salvation free and clear, and that we are now free to live a life that gives you glory, that gives you praise, that honors you in all that we do. Help us to see that all the more clearly from this morning's passage. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was coming to this, the main thing that I was running through my mind through most of my sermon prep was just the continued understanding of the paradoxes that we have in Scripture and in our Christian walk. We have we preach it, right? Jesus Christ was both the Son of Man and Son of God. It wasn't 50-50. He was 100% and 100%. The Bible preaches that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. If you want to save your life, you will lose it. And the preeminent of all of these, and also the idea of that God being three persons but one spirit. How is this possible? It's not a contradiction. It's a paradox. Something that we have a hard time comprehending and understanding as created beings trying to understand the uncreated one, God the Father. But the paramount one for us as believers is this, the whole concept of our salvation. It just doesn't make sense. How is it that God has chosen me before the foundation of the world, and yet he commands that I do things for him, that I do the good works that he has put out before me? That I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, all for God's glory alone, and yet I am expected to live a life that is in conformance to his word, giving him the glory with all that I do. There's an action that's tied to our salvation, but it's not the catalyst of our salvation. It is the representation or the proof of our salvation. And we see that in this morning's passage, that we cannot believe unless he saves us, and he saves us for good works, which is in Ephesians 2:10. And the importance to remember is that the chapter 10 is tied exactly to chapter 9. And so I'll be reading chapter 10, but let me start by starting us off in chapter 9, verse 24, because it's all one thought. Paul is switching from one description to another description. So chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race shall run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, or self-control, in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And then verse chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So this is a continuation of thought. Paul shifts from the idea of running the race, doing everything that you can to strive for the prize, to not just, you know, sit back and idly go by, but to run with endurance, to run to win the race. And all the things that Paul was doing to discipline his body for that. And now he switches to the Old Testament Exodus of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and their time that they spent in the wilderness. But the examples that he gives is not the examples of running the race. This is the exact opposite. These are all the people that messed up, and not messed up, sinfully chose sinful actions continuously, time and time again, as a reminder and an example for us to not do what they did. So this is the kind of the opposite. This is what happens, and I would argue this is what will happen if you are not striving for the prize, if you are not putting your body into discipline. This is the natural state of man, is to live in sin. We have to fight against that. That's thus the idea of disciplining our bodies. And so this is the natural outflow of sinful nature in sinful man, are these examples that we're going to be going through today. So I have it broken down into three sections. The first I have written down as presence does not equal participation. Presence does not equal participation. And that's verses 1 to 5. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So here we are talking about, and again, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He's writing to both Gentiles and Jewish believers that are present in this church. But we should recognize that he's not referring to the fathers of the Gentiles in this example. They were not there present coming out of Egypt. That was only the Jewish people. That was the Israelites. But they can be seen as spiritual fathers as you look back. So the fathers, the Jewish fathers, the Israelites that came out, and he puts them all together. And that's true, right? Everyone that was a descendant of Abraham, that was a descendant of Israel, that was present in Egypt, all arose, survived the plagues, and followed Moses, followed the cloud, and left Egypt, and then followed Moses, followed the cloud as it passed on dry land through the Red Sea. That was everybody. They all ate the same food. They all drank the same drink. They were one people. There was not two groups of Israelites, just the one. So they were all present. And there are some interesting things to see in here. Verse 2 talks about the baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this isn't in reference to what we consider baptism today. This isn't being baptized into Christ. But what is baptism? Baptism is a way to identify. What do we say when we are baptized? It is a physical representation of an inward conversion. I want to be baptized publicly so all the world will know that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That same example or model can be seen with the Israelites as they were following Moses. They were baptized into Moses. They were identifying with him. Right? I mean, if you flip it and look at it from the Egyptians' perspective, those were the people that were identified because they're following that freaky cloud that's leading them, and they're the ones that made it through the Red Sea on dry land with the entire Egyptian army being destroyed that tried to follow them. They were identified with Moses, identified in those things, so Paul is referring to it as being baptized into Moses. The other thing that is kind of interesting is the way that Paul describes in verse 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, this is more of an understanding, from what I can tell, this is more of a tradition of the Jewish people, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees at that time, was that the rock was the one that was giving the water to the people, was always going with them wherever they were. And so it was the same rock that was providing the water. That is the way that's being described. And that rock we know and Paul knows was Christ. God, the provider, Jehovah Jireh, was the one providing the water at every instance. And if you just think about, yeah, there's a little spring that came out that people could draw water from. Just remember the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people that were present where there is no water. I mean, We're in Klamath. We know, if you've been here long enough, we have water issues. People's wells go dry. Now imagine the entire basin, and not just the entire basin, the entire county. And not just Klamath County, but several counties in southern Oregon all being dry at the same time, and being able to find water from one source constantly with enough water for everybody to not thirst. It's amazing. And that's why Paul is attributing it to Christ, because it was God that provided the water for them. And so they were seeing it as the rock that was following them, or they were following the rock in the same way that they're following the cloud, in the same way that they're following the pillar of fire. It was just natural to come right along with that. So those are some two things that are happening there, but the idea is that Paul is using the word all. They all, again, there was one group of people, one Israelites. There was no separate or second, or you know, somebody wasn't staying at the Motel 6 and eating at the Denny's over there. No, they're all together, lumped in together, one people. But how many of these people entered the Promised Land? Not many. If you're over the age of 20, as you read in Exodus, there's two men that were named. Everybody else died 40 years in the wilderness. They didn't get to benefit the gift that God had promised them, the salvation that He had promised them in the new land. Nope. And why? That's the examples that Paul is going to be looking at. But it is important for us as we're doing this, is that this is a perfect example to look at this, to why we need to be running the race, to why that we are straining to obtain the prize. It's not enough just to be in the race. If you're in the race and you're not striving, there's a good chance that you will be decide to, I'll just take a little rest off of the side here, or, you know what, I'm going to take a shortcut. This way is not the right way. God doesn't know that, you know, what's best for me. I know what's best for me, so I'm going to go over here and do this instead. That's what the Israelites did. Remember what they had seen. These are the people that witnessed firsthand the 10 plagues in Egypt. They witnessed a supernatural darkness that was put over the land, the flies, the water turning to blood. They witnessed firsthand the death of the firstborn male of all the people of Egypt that didn't follow God's command. They witnessed a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire leading them. They witnessed firsthand walking through the Red Sea. And yet, they are our example of what not to do because of all of the evil that they did, to the point that God said, all right, you guys are done. You guys will die in the wilderness. Your children will come into the land. So see this, because there's verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. And how do we know that he was not well pleased? Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Think about that. We don't even know if they were buried. It just says that they were scattered in the wilderness. The idea of burial is critical in the way of Christianity. The way that it is a sign of respect. It's a sign of remembrance. It's a sign of the afterlife. It's a sign of that God will raise up the body on the last day. And it was a curse to be scattered. It was a curse to not have a burial ground. In fact, it was a curse to be burned at the stake back in the day. That was the whole point, was that you would be burned at the stake so that way there would be nothing there for God to resurrect at the end of the day. That's why the reformers, that's why the Catholic Church burned them at the stake. There was no chance of God being able to resurrect their body because their body's been burned. Now, obviously, we know that's not the case. But that was the mindset, the thinking. Their bodies were lost. They were cursed. So what were these examples that we have? Well, you have verse 6 to 11. And these are all referencing specific points that took place during the Exodus. The first is verse 6, which is basically just summarizing it all. Now, these things, the things we're going to read about, became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lust. So these aren't the examples to follow, like running the race to obtain the prize. This is all the stuff we do not follow. And what were they? Verse 7, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a direct reference to the golden calf. And if you turn to Exodus, and you may want to keep a finger there because we'll be going back there. But Exodus 32, verses 4 and 6 specifically, 4 through 6, we're going to look at, but the whole chapter has to deal with it. And he, Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And then verse 6, then they rose early on that day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. This idea of rising up to play isn't that they were all decided to form teams and play, you know, soccer or something out in the fields. No, this is after drinking, not water, but alcohol, they rose up to play. So the idea is after being drunk, they were participating in things that are not good. You can think of it as drunken revelries. There's a reason why this is right before sexual immorality, because most likely a lot of that was taking place at the same time. This was not good. This is not a good form of play. But the idea is that this was tied to their idolatry. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And the people think he's dead. Well, what are we going to do? Well, let's make an idol. Because again, this is what they did in Egypt. They're falling back into what they've always done. And they just carry on to like what they always did, forgetting that they had been set apart, forgetting all that had happened before, or choosing to forget because this was more convenient. And what is idolatry? Putting up something in place of God. And that's in one sense, this is a great and terrible example at the same time. They physically made an icon, made the golden calf, something that they could then attribute to their salvation and present to all of their worship. But that's not who God is. We do not know what he looks like. No man has seen his face. We do not have carven idols in place that we direct our worship to. We worship God in spirit and in flesh. We praise him, the one that we cannot see. But we don't make an idol. An idol is something that is replacing God in everything that they do so they can worship it, so they can look to it as their source of salvation. And that is wrong, and that is evil, and everything that goes along with it is wrong and evil as well. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. This is in reference over to Numbers. Numbers 25, 1 to 9. And specifically, we'll just look at, let me look at the beginning. Let me start up. We're not necessarily read the whole passage, but now Israel remained in Achaia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So it's, here we go again. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And then if you read on, you'll find out that there was a plague that was sent about them, and a total of 24,000 people died in the plague. Paul makes reference to 23,000 dying in a day, which again, there's a difference there. The idea being that 23,000 fell in one day to the plague, but the total would be 24,000 in the plague. But again, this is what they chose to do. In one sense, it's mind-boggling. You would think, or in my mind, if I had seen all of these miracles, been being given food daily that I needed to sustain me, to receive the water I need to be sustaining me, and all the miracles that had taken place, you would think it'd be easy. That's God. I'm following that. And if he says to not do this, then I'm not doing that. But that's not how humans work. We are forgetful, we are easily distracted, and sin entices us. But again, this is an example, and what happened to them? They were punished right there on the spot. 23,000 killed. There's even the example, if you read that section, of one of the sons of Aaron taking a spear and stabbing a man and the Moabite woman in one blow, killing them both. And that's when the plague stopped. So again, this is what the Israelites, the chosen of God, the ones that God saved out of Egypt, this is what they did in the wilderness. Another one, verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, or try him, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And you'll remember this as well, Numbers 21, 4 to 9. Numbers 21, 4 to 9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us." So Moses prayed to the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." It's interesting. Did God take the snakes away? Nope. They're right there amongst the people, still biting them. But they had a chance for salvation by, in faith, looking at the serpent that Moses raised up on the stick. But again, many died. And what were they doing? Look at what they said. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" What did God tell them? "We're taking you out of Egypt to the promised land. And why, and our soul hates this worthless bread that you give us every day in the wilderness with no food." Talk about ungratefulness. And they were tempting him. They were trying him. And if you have brought up a 2 or 3 year old, you know exactly what it means to have somebody try your patience. And again, we all try each other's patience, but 3 year olds and 2 year olds can be perfect examples. As you say to them, "Don't take one more step." And what do? They'll either take a step, or the really, really smart ones will slide their feet. "I didn't take a step." Well, they're trying, they're tempting, they're testing him. That's what the Israelites were doing. And then verse 10, complaining. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And if you turn to Numbers 14, 1 to 3. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation." So this is without exception. If you're saying all and you're saying whole, this is everyone. "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness." To which God replied in 27, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcass of you who have complained against me,'" which again was who? All, the whole congregation, "'shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above.'" Again, the people that he saved out of the land of Egypt from slavery, giving them the promised land, the land that he had promised them, and he's killing them all. Why? Because of their actions, because of what they did, because of the idolatry, because of their sexual immorality, because of their drunken rebelness, because of their tempting God, because of their complaining. He punished them for their actions. And often it's interesting to think about that. It's like, why did God allow it to happen over and over and over and over again? But now go back to 1 Corinthians and read verse 11. "Now all these things happen to them as examples," and it's implied, "for us." Why did God allow these things to happen? Well, one of the reasons is for examples for us, so that we can look at them and say, "Yeah, that did not work out well for them. I should not do that, any of that. I should steer clear from that completely, not get anywhere near it." It was written for our instruction. It's often said there's two ways to learn from something. The best way we learn is from mistakes, right? The best way is to learn from other people's mistakes. Otherwise, you're going to learn from your mistakes. So here is our chance to look firsthand to see what happens when you choose a life of lust, of earthly desires, of earthly passions. How does it turn out? Not good. You end up dead in the wilderness, bitten by snakes, bones scattered in the wilderness, cursed by God. Which then should first cause you to think about and say, well, you know, but I'm saved by grace. And yes, you are. You are saved by grace. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Did they do anything in Egypt to earn God's salvation? No. God saved them. But how many of them were able to enter into the promised land? A remnant. Is everyone that comes to church saved by God, a born-again believer? No. We want everybody to come into church. We want everybody to hear the words being proclaimed. But only God knows the heart. God is the one who saves. And time again, we always make reference back to the verses that talk about Philippians 2, 12 to 13, and it's a great one. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Which demonstrates and shows us the paradox that we have with the Christian faith. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, Paul writes, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And as Gordon has mentioned, that sounds like it's up to me to earn my salvation. But don't forget 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God who is the one who has worked out your salvation. You are working it out as you're trying to comprehend it, and you're recognizing, oh my goodness, the depths of the grace and the mercy and the love that God has poured out upon me. I don't deserve it. There's nothing good in me that would require it. What can I do but to do the good works that he has prepared beforehand? And that's Ephesians 2:10. To do these things in any way to say thank you for the salvation that you have given me. Those are the things that Paul is making reference to back in Corinthians 9:24. That's what we are running the race doing. We are living out our faith. We are proving to ourselves that yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ because I love him. I love his word. I want to live a life that's in conformance and in obedience to it. I want to share it with others. I want to serve others. I want to love others. And by doing that, we are demonstrating and proving to ourselves that yes, I do believe Jesus Christ. The difference is the Israelites in the wilderness. They did not. They were continuing to live the life of sin even after they were called out of Egypt, even after being presented with enormous physical miracles daily, every day, food and water. And yet they're complaining, they're grumbling, they're turning to other idols, they're involving in drunken revelries, sexual immorality. They didn't. Their hearts were not, didn't believe. And their actions proved it. That's why we're always here encouraging everyone. It's not enough to sit in church. It's not enough to be a believer in a family of, or to be in a believing family. It's not enough to say, yeah, well, I live a good life. I'm trying to do this. No, it's all dependent upon God and his grace. And once you recognize, once your eyes have been open, your ears have been open, your heart has been replaced, you have made into a new creation, And you look at yourself and you think, I am a sinful human being that God has saved. This is incredible. What can I do but to offer my life back to Him as a living sacrifice in all that I do? Do not follow the examples, Paul says. Then we have the last section, 12 and 13. And I have this one down as just, it's the ditch of pride and the ditch of despair. Because when you're looking at this, that's really what you're left with. You're left with the idea of, well, that can't happen to me. Or, then what's the point? I'm only going to sin. I'm only going to fall. I'm only doomed to death. That's where we're left with ourselves. And again, I know I've mentioned it before, but this always reminds me of hiking in the Sierras, going across granite. If you've ever walked on granite that has been smoothed by rain and wind and sand over the years, it is smooth, almost like polished glass. And there's times when the angle of the granite is really steep and you have to traverse it. You're not going up or down, you're going sideways across it. And that can be really freaky with the 50-pound backpack on. You're walking on this and you're realizing, oh, if I slip and fall, I'm going to end up down at the bottom of the cliff. So what's our first instinct is to lean closer to the ground to put my hands down. But you can't do that, because if you reach to the ground, your boots no longer do what they're supposed to do and keep you on the ground. They slip out from under you. So you have to purposefully stand up straight over the granite, and it's freaky as you're walking alongside of it. And the two things that were always the worst were, as a leader of the scouts there, were that there's two kinds of boys, one that were prideful, and we're thinking, well, I can just cross this, it's no problem, because then you make mistakes, you slip up and you fall. And the other were the kids that were fearful. They were the ones that were getting down on their knees and trying to sit down and scoot across. And sitting down, you're going to slide down. You can't do that. And so we're constantly fighting these two things. And that's what we see here. We have this idea of pride and despair. Pride is verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This can happen to anyone. All you have to do is look back over the last couple of years. People that we have looked up to as leaders in the faith, they've fallen. They have fallen into sexual immorality. And it's heartbreaking to see. But no one is above this. I'm not above it. You're not above it. No one is. But what that should do is we should never take that prideful example of saying, well, that can never happen to me. But remember, what's always the antidote of pride is humility. So instead of looking at that and saying, well, that's not going to happen to me, say a very famous phrase, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Recognizing that if it wasn't for the grace of God in my life, I would be right in that mix, right in that section. That's how we need to be looking at this. But the opposite is also not good. The idea of despair. But there's nothing I can do. I am doomed to die in the wilderness because I know I am human and I know I will sin and I know these things. Eventually, it's going to happen to me, no matter how hard I try. And that's what verse 13 kicks in. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We all have to deal with these sins. God is faithful. Right? When we are faithless, He is still faithful. Our faith does not make God faithful. Our works does not make God faithful. God is faithful because He is faithful. As we're reading about in the psalm, as we're singing about, He's the one that established David, and He will make sure that His throne carries on forever. And that throne is now being seated by Jesus Christ. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, it's interesting that it doesn't say that you will never be tempted. But he will always make sure that you are not allowed to be tempted beyond what you are able. Well, where is that? Give me a line. I don't know. But I believe it. And if I am honest with myself and I look at my life, the times when I have fallen, the times that I have sinned, I recognize after the fact, yeah, you know what? I chose to do that. That was my choice. That was me. I didn't have to do it. I could have walked away. I could have turned away. I could have done whatever. But no, I chose to do that. God will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able, but I still have to resist. He doesn't, like in the examples of the snakes, he didn't take the snakes away. The snakes were there, but the means for their salvation was also there. But with the temptation, he, God, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And if you're honest with yourself, if you look at the times when you have sinned, you can probably recognize it and say, yeah, you know what? If I did this instead of that, I wouldn't have ended up there. That God always allows for an escape. He is faithful. Then that's the important thing. And what happens when we end up is sinning? That's the aspect of repentance. Again, this is a constant thing. It's a constant aspect of the Christian life, not for salvation, but it's a constant point of Christian life in order to our sanctification that is constantly changing day by day as we are growing more and more in the likeness of God, in the likeness of Christ. That repentance is critical to our striving after the prize, our running the race. What happens if you're running a race and you fall down? Do you throw your hands up and say, well, that's it, it's all done? No. Get yourself back up and you keep running again. Run as if you are obtaining the prize. That's why I said this is the seriousness of self-control. This isn't a one-off thing. This isn't something we do one time and then we set beside us. This is the constant life that we are to choose. Our life in Christ is one of a race, a constant race, an endurance race, that we are constantly, daily needing to strive after that prize, to obtain it. Not that it is a result of our running the race that will earn us the prize, because that's contrary to what Scripture says. We're saved by grace alone. But we do this in honor of God. Again, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Can you do that following the examples of the Israelites in the wilderness? No. What is the only way that we can glorify God? Doing the things that He says bring Him glory. How can we enjoy Him forever? Doing the things that we want or doing the things that He has told us to do? It's only one way, doing the things He has told us to do. How are you going to know how to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? Read His Word. Find out what He has prescribed as the good things to do and the things that He has said, these things do not glorify me or honor me and will not bring enjoyment to you. Again, we do everything all for the glory of God because He is the one that saved us. And it's that paradox. One of the last things, the example that I had, and again, Paul uses the running the race, which is perfect, and I'm not going to, but my mind always remembers, again, another aspect of my childhood was sailing. And I would see regattas. And if you're not sure what a regatta is, it's a sailboat race. And all the people are out on the sail. I would be in San Francisco Bay. I mean, I was just a kid, and I'd be watching some of my uncles and my father be participating in these races. But if you've ever noticed the crew that is on a sailboat, Every single one is constantly working. They never slow down. They never stop. Even when they have all the sails trimmed and they're going to be heading in a straight course for quite a while, what do these men do? They throw themselves off the high side of the sailboat to add more ballast to keep the sailboat down as best as they can so they can go faster. And if it's in a gale force winds, if you've ever seen it, they're actually outside the sailboat, standing on the side, leaning over, holding onto a rope. Are they just sitting around doing nothing? No, they're actively participating as a crew on that ship. And it's critical. Every single thing that they do is critical. That's the picture that we should have. Life is not a pleasure cruise. You're not out there just, you know, having fun. No, this is hard. The Christian life is hard. You don't sign up for it for a life of ease. Living a life that is in glory to God and enjoying Him forever is not easy. But it is something that we must do simply to say thank you for what God has already done. So I pray that as you would see this, to look at this, don't be discouraged as one that's in despair. Yes, we will fall. Yes, we will sin. But God's grace is always more. But at the same time, stay watch out for pride. You're not immune to any of this. This can happen to anyone. It can happen to everyone. But that's the whole point of striving the race. Have you ever noticed if I was to say, start of the sentence, idle hands are the tools of the devil. How do you make sure you don't have tools of the devil? Don't have idle hands. How do you want to make sure that you're steering clear of these things that the Israelites did? Well, strive for the goal. Strive for the prize. Run the race with all endurance. That way, you're doing what you need to do constantly, day in, day out. It's hard, yes. But He's already promised us that His yoke is light. His burden is easy. And always remember that He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And the funny thing about that is this leads to perseverance. The more that you struggle, the stronger you become, the more you can bear. And not saying that temptation is good, and not saying, but we can always learn from it. We can learn to persevere through it. And again, all for God's glory. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the Israelites in the wilderness. And even though it breaks our heart to see what they have done, and it's easy to fall into the trap of looking at them critically, saying, well, you know, they should have known better. They knew that what they should have done, they just didn't do it. They were, you know, this or they were that. Help us not to say that ever, but to recognize that the sin that they fell into, the temptations that they fell into, are the exact same temptations that we fall into here in 2026. There is no temptation except that which is common to man. Help us to be aware of that in our daily walk. Help us to be recognizing, as it says in 1 John, to be aware of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that these things will lead to sin. Help us to always remember to die to self, to live for Christ, to live a life that brings you glory. It's when we are doing that is when we will be enjoying you forever. Those two things go hand in hand. Living a life that brings you glory is living a life of enjoyment in God. Help us to encourage one another to continue the race. Help us to encourage one another not to despair. Help us encourage one another not to be prideful. And again, we do this all because of what you have done already for us, the finished work of Christ on the cross, the grace that has been given us through faith in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.